Well, we could look at that and say, man, you know, what a downer for a holiday weekend, huh? But what we celebrate on a holiday like this is the reality that we're not facing some of those things. We as believers in America, of all people right now, are most blessed and most cared for. And it's absolutely incumbent on us, while we enjoyed barbecues and sunshine yesterday, it's incumbent on us to remember our brothers and our sisters, our real family, in places where this kind of freedom is not known. Because you never know, cats and kitties. You never know where things are going. One day, it could very well be, we'll be in need of someone praying for us. So we don't want to miss our opportunity. We don't want to let this slide by us. So right now, Father, we just come before you praying for all of our family all over the world who suffers persecution because of your name's sake. For our brothers and our sisters, our mothers and our fathers who are sent into prison, who are left with deprivation of shelter or food or clothing because they've called on your name, because they identify themselves with you. You said, Lord God, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we pray right now, Lord, that the kingdom of heaven will come close to them. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you'll reveal who you are. Reveal who you are on this earth, Lord God. Reveal who you are in their circumstances and in their plight. And we pray, Lord God, that you set this world right, that you bring justice and grace and mercy to this world, on earth like it is in heaven. We pray, Father, that you provide for the needs of those who suffer. We pray that you provide grace to those who are in prison, that you provide strength to those who have to hold fast to their testimony in the face of pressures to recant. We pray that your love will permeate all aspects of their plight. And we pray, Father, for those who persecute. We ask you to forgive them, Lord God, for the things that they perpetrate. And we ask you, Lord God, to deliver them from the madness of hatred and bring them into the light of your love and the love of your Son. Father, we pray that your will is done. And God, we know that that doesn't mean that we'll be excluded from suffering or that your children are always excluded from suffering. But your will also is that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that your comfort is there to guide us through and navigate us through any given situation. So let your comfort come to our family, Lord God. Comfort them by your grace and by your presence and by your Spirit. We pray for them, Lord, as we would pray for our own. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as the church in America, we certainly don't face the things that our brothers and sisters face, the kind of challenges that they face in other countries like in China. But with that being said, you know, we don't say all of these things. We don't bring these things to our attention just to get us wallowing in guilt because we live in the United States. We live here. We're grateful that we live here. But we want to make the most of everything that the Lord's provided for us here. We don't want to take that for granted. And just because we don't face the kind of challenges that people face in other countries doesn't mean that we don't face challenges as American Christians. As 21st century American Christians, we have the challenges that we have. And so we want to recognize them. It certainly puts them in perspective when we see them compared to some of the plights of other people. But it doesn't negate the fact that we still have things that we have to overcome. We still have challenges that we have to face. Just being able to gather like this as a community, just being able to get along as a community is a challenge in and of itself. That's a challenge that crosses all cultural boundaries and generational barriers. That is a challenge that is huge. Because the fact is, relationships and community and developing community is hard work. I mean, it's not easy. Relationships in general, at home, at work, in school, Interacting with other human beings, that is a complex thing. That is not an easy thing to pull off very well, and we don't do it very well as human beings. So when God saves us, when Jesus comes into our life, we give our hearts to Him and He saves us, does He send us off to be by ourselves so we can grow into great godliness or whatever? No. The very first thing He does is sends us into community, sends us into a fellowship where we have to learn to care for each other, to love each other, to interact with each other, not just as an assignment, but as actually as part of our worship. One of the means by which we worship God is the way we fellowship with each other, is the way we get along with each other. He calls us to join a community, the church, where we have to interact with love and grace. But, you know, automatically we could say, well, you know, it's the church, right? I mean, hey, it's church. That's easy. Anybody should be able to get together and get along. It's church people, right? I mean, because they're all Christians. And Jesus told us to love one another, so we should be able to just love each other perfectly because, well, that's what they do. Only people who have nothing to do with trying to develop community think those kinds of thoughts. That's the kind of crazy assumptions that the world in general makes, which is why the church oftentimes is labeled as hypocrites, because they'll look at the church thinking, well, they're all going to get along and be loving because that's what Jesus told them to do. And then they see that the church is actually filled with human beings and not transcendent saints. And we don't do this very well at all. The cold, hard truth is that the church is made up of human beings. And anytime you get human beings gathered together for a common purpose, it is going to be messy because we suck at relationships. There we go. We're just going to say it. That's the way it is. Just look at divorce rates. Just look at the homeless situation. Just look at the wars around the world. And you can see that human beings don't get along very easily or very well. So I believe there's a reason that God made community a priority. There's a reason why He did this. Anyone can bail on a relationship. Anybody can do that. That's easy. It takes work. It takes the work of grace to maintain relationships in a healthy manner. That's why you don't find God sending people off into isolation. If He does, when we look at the pattern of the scriptures, if He sends somebody off into isolation, it's only for a limited amount of time, only to send them back into community. He sends us into community where we have to learn how to love, because love can only be known or expressed in the presence of people. That's the only way it's ever going to be known or expressed. And real love is only expressed in the context of sacrifice. Hence the need for community, for relationships. Church is just not an easy thing to pull off. That's the one thing I learned over the last 15 years of trying to see if we could do something different. This is not easy. This is actually a serious challenge. But you know what? No one ever said it was going to be. No one in the scriptural record, there's no place in the Bible that we're ever going to find it said, you know, take it easy. No, we got things like take up a cross and follow me and learn how to live together. And Paul's instructions to his young student Timothy provides us with some very practical instructions on how a church can be a community and can work to get along with each other and provide for each other. A lot of the New Testament teachings deal with how we get along as a church, how we interact with each other. And this is what Paul is going to be dealing with today. We're continuing our study called Church Life in Real Life. And if you have a Bible with you, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. As Paul has been instructing Timothy on how to take care of the problems that have arisen in the church in Ephesus, he's instructed him a lot on the practical aspects of doing community together and the things that take priority and the things that are important. And today's lesson will be no different. He's going to explain to him some of the things that are necessary to put together in relating to one another, how we care for each other, how we view each other. A lot of it comes down to perspective and a willingness to be practical, which are the two main things that Paul is going to address in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So if you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll start here with verses 1 and 2. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Okay, we'll stop right there. Paul has started a completely new subject here in chapter 5. There's no linkage to the previous stuff that he was talking about. There's no therefore or anything like that. So he's beginning a new topic here. And it's a topic of how we're to treat each other within this community called the church. How we're supposed to take care of each other. And he begins by warning Timothy not to rebuke an older man. That word carries with it the idea of chiding. Don't chide. Don't scold. Don't talk down to an older man in the community. But he's saying exhort him. That is, respectfully correct him if he's in need of correction. Being a leader in the church doesn't give Timothy the right to be harsh or bossy. In fact, no one within the community of faith ever has that right to do that to another human being. And remember, Timothy is young. We looked at that last time. One of the things that Paul instructed Timothy about was he said, don't let anybody despise you for your youth. Don't be intimidated by the fact that you're the young gun there. But the fact is that there are problems in the church in Ephesus. There were problems that had to be addressed and needed to be corrected. So Paul isn't saying that the older generation is never in need of correction, but it comes down to how that's done, how Timothy is going to go about doing that, how we interact with each other, how we treat each other. That's of utmost importance. So Paul gives Timothy some ideas on how to go about interacting with the different people of the community. And we learn from this that how we treat each other depends largely on how we see each other. How we see each other. Paul tells him to treat the older men like his own father. If he sees an older guy who's got some crazy ideas about God that he's propagating, if he sees him as just a nutty old crank and a bother and an irritation to him, then he's going to treat him accordingly. He's going to behave accordingly to him and treat him as one who's like that. But if he views him as his own father, he's going to be a lot more careful on how he handles this situation, on how he takes on the task of correcting him. Now, in the Greco-Roman world in which this was written, the concept of honoring your father or your mother carried a lot more weight than it does in our society right now. Children in those days, it didn't matter what age they were, always venerated the older generation, the parent. They treated them with the utmost respect. But so Paul is saying, imagine you're talking to your dad. Imagine when you're dealing with some of these problems here that you're dealing with your dad. How would you go about correcting him? How would you handle that situation? See, we would treat our father differently than we would treat a child or a hired hand or something like that, because we place a great deal of value on that family relationship of father. Whether or not we knew our father in the ideal sense, we know what we're talking about in that ideal sense. We treat our father differently because of the value that we placed on him. So he's saying, place that same value on the people in the community that you're doing community with. In the world's perspective, outside of the perspective of Christ, people generally fall into two categories, the people that are interacted with. Either a person is a rival, someone who's out to undo us or someone that we're competing with, or a person is a friend whom we can use to bolster our own position or get something accomplished with. That's something that's got to be corrected in our understanding or our thinking as Christians. We're to have a very different view of other people. Paul tells his young pastor to look at the older men as he would look at his own father, to view them with that same degree of respect and honor. Man, because they're men who have this degree of experience. They've survived a lot of crises in their own lives. They've developed a certain degree of understanding and wisdom just by virtue of being alive as long as they have. And that was no easy task in that day and age to survive for any length of time. How we treat each other is going to depend on how we view each other. And so we need to quit the habit of viewing other people as rivals or as allies to bolster our own position and begin to understand the concept that's presented in the New Testament. And that is viewing the community of faith as a family, which is what verses 1 and 2 are trying to get across, that what we need to do is develop an attitude of familial respect. Developing an attitude of familial respect. This goes across all the areas of gender and generation. It touches everybody. To view the older generation as mothers and fathers, to see the peers and the younger generation as brothers and sisters. So that when we see people of our own gender, we don't automatically view them as rivals, but we view them as family.
Well, you don't know what my family's like, Rob. Talk about rivals. Okay, obviously, again, when we're talking about family here, when we're using this concept of family, we're speaking in the ideal. And I doubt any of us ever experienced the ideal, but we can conceptualize it, can't we? We can understand what the ideal is and perceive the goals that we have as a Christian community from that perspective, from the perspective of the ideal. Begin to use that, the ideal, as the standard for how we begin relating to each other, how we care for each other. We don't want to view people of the same gender as rivals. We don't want to view people of opposite genders as potential sexual conquests. He says we're brothers and sisters. We keep that stuff in mind. I mean, sure, obviously, it can happen. Within a community of faith, you can find people who will begin to develop a romantic attachment to each other, and romance can build from that. I don't believe this passage is forbidding that sort of thing, although I will say that he's speaking to a young, possibly single pastor at this time, so I think leadership has to be doubly cautious and conscious about relationships that develop in the church. But the overall idea is that of motive. He's saying that, in other words, when we gather together as the church community, we're not here to be hunting for a mate. We're not here, you know, scamming the babes or something like that. We're here for a bigger reason. We're here for a much bigger reason. We're part of God's epic story, and everything, including the relationships that we have here, have to be seen from that height, because it's a bigger purpose. It's a higher calling. So if we're the extended family of God, then we have to extend each other the respect and the value that we would extend to our biological family. We would care for each other like we would in the biological family. And Paul moves to another aspect of community care, and that is how we support, how we literally take care of other family members. Let's read just verse 3 as we continue here. He says, honor widows who are really widows. Okay, we'll stop there. Now, Paul says honor the widows, and given the context that we're going to read next, we deduce that this means practical and financial support. The word that is used for that in the Greek can carry that meaning, although it's not the primary meaning, but it can carry that. And so given the context, that's what we'd assume. But we know that supporting someone extends beyond just financial support. What are ways that we can support a needy person beyond just financially? Anybody got an idea of what we could do? Listen to somebody? Give a phone call to let someone know that we actually care? Helping with daily chores, taking care. You know, you think about, if we're talking about family member gets sick, a family member's got problems, well, the first thing that we're going to do is try to get ourselves organized so that we're taking care of that person. One of the beautiful things that I see happen here over and over again is someone falls ill or someone has a problem, and man, I mean, people are all over that, bringing meals, mowing lawns, doing things that are demonstrating the kingdom of God at work. It's a beautiful thing to see, but those are the things that we do. Now, we wonder about this. Why widows? Why is he talking about widows in this? What we have to realize is widows were the most vulnerable and needy people within that society at that time. In the ancient world, a widow was any woman who was without her husband. So a widow could be a woman who was also divorced or abandoned. The most common cause of widowhood was a husband dying. But there were cases where guys would just up and leave. You know, you still see that in this day and age. People will just leave the wife and the children behind. Now, if a woman's husband died in the ancient world, all of her property and assets, all of his property and assets, I meant to say, would actually go to the children and not to the wife. A curious bit of information in this, but that tells us then that widows were in a terrible plight when you looked at the overall structure of that society. They had no rights, they had no assets. There was no government assistance for widows in the Roman Empire. There surely was no family court to enforce alimony or child support payments, anything like that.
If a widow had no children to care for her, she'd have to return to her father's home. But if the father's home couldn't support her or receive her or just didn't want her, or if she was of an age where the father was dead and gone, then she was on her own. I mean, completely on her own, totally at the mercy of people's charity within any given town or community. Now, we just got to be realistic as we look at this passage and realize that for the most part, these instructions have very little that we're going to be able to connect literally with our present day culture, with the society that we're in. Because if we look at this passage and say, okay, he's talking about widows and it's just about widows and it doesn't apply to anything else, well, you know, in our culture, there's a whole lot of support provided for widows within the government and all kinds of different means that a widow would have to be able to find support than in the ancient world. But if we see this application of this principle going beyond widows as applying to anyone in the church who has financial needs that they can't meet, then in our reading, what we're going to do is we're going to see this section as principles for caring for the needy among us, for looking after those who have needs that they're unable to meet. Here at Eastgate, we've got a commitment to use a fund that we have for benevolence, and its first and primary use is for the needs of those who are within the church community. I believe that's in harmony with Galatians 6:10, where it says, do good to all people, but especially or with priority to those in the household of faith. Because, I mean, there's obvious reasons for that. If we use up all of our resources to help people outside of that, when those we're in community with, who we are calling family, have a real need, and we have to say, oh, sorry, you know, we gave all your money away, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Don't get me wrong. We help people outside of the community. We help people outside the community all the time. That's a regular thing. But we're basically talking about ongoing support that takes place here, something where, as a community, we're getting behind to a regular commitment of support. So what we see is that we're commanded by Paul that we must care for the needy members who cannot care for themselves. For the widow who was on her own, the community of faith was her last lifeline, was her means of survival. There would be no survival if she were on her own without the church. One of the things that Justin Martyr wrote in his description of the church back in 150 AD was that the collection that they would have, the monetary collection that they took up, was partly used to help widows and those in their community who were disabled and couldn't work. And he described it this way: therefore, the church becomes the protector of all who are weak, which is a beautiful description to me. The command to help is clear. So we want to make that commitment right off the bat, that we want to help. We want to care for those who can't help themselves. We want to support the needy. But then another question arises right on the heels of making that commitment. There's another question that gets begged automatically. Anybody think of it? Huh? Exactly. Who's needy? I mean, what constitutes as needy, especially in the society that we live in? That gets a little bit more tricky. And I would think that we can find some serious principles that are provided for us here in this as we extrapolate the principle to meet our present culture. It's been said that the world's made up of two different kinds of people. You have the dreamers and you have the doers. The dreamers are the people who stand around and think about all the wonderful ways in which the world could be, all the wonderful ways that the church could be. And the doers are the people who say, yeah, and who's paying for this? And the dreamers are the people that come back and say, why would we care about trivial details like paying for something? We're talking about making utopia here. And the doers come right back and say, yes, but who pays the power bills in utopia? And there's a conflict there. But honestly, I believe it's a very important, it's a vital and necessary tension that resides between the doers and the dreamers. I think it's an important mix that needs to be there. If you believe that the church should just be run by the dreamers, well, I'll be honest with you. We tried that. It didn't work real well. There has to be this good mix between the dreamer and the doer. The dreamer who's seeing things in a certain perspective, but the doer who's able to put a practical spin on that so that the proper balance
is maintained. They need to be in concert with each other. Otherwise, if it's just either or, if it's just the dreamers, the thing will fall apart for lack of pragmatism. If it's just the doers, we'll lose some of that imagination. Things will become a little bit more utilitarian. Here in this community, we've got a wonderful blend going on right now. I would say that I'm the dreamer type, for sure, who loves to sit around and think about the lofty and great means by which we can demonstrate grace. I've got a guy like Dale who works with me and helps me, and he's a doer. And we've had many, because we're good friends, we can do this, many heated conversations on the telephone as the dreamer and the doer collide, as the dreamer is wanting to run through the meadows, throwing dollar bills in the air, and the doer is running behind him, gathering them up and putting them in a basket, saying, hold on now. This is the way these things work. Now, Paul seems to have a good mix between dreamer and doer. He had these epic visions about the way things could be, but he also had very practical outlooks on the stuff that had to be done and how it was going to be realized. The dreamer in me looks at this command by Paul to care for widows, and we would say the needy in our culture, and it becomes kind of a blanket statement. As I said, just, you know, let's take care of everything. Let's just throw everything that we got to the wind and it'll be all right. But the doers are at work here too. And when we have precious limited resources to work from in a community that's dependent on offerings, then the doers know very well that it's vital that the church not be frivolous with its funds, which is something Paul is getting across here, so that the real needs that do arise are going to be able to be taken care of when they come. So that's what Paul is getting at here as caveats to his instructions. His terminology actually is quite guarded when you think about it. Look how he even initiates this. He says the widows, who really are widows. You can almost tell that he's making a statement here that he's about to throw a whole bunch of qualifications onto, which he does. And we're going to look at these verses 14 or 4 to 16. Now, verses 4 to 16, they jump around a lot. He's just back and forth in what he's trying to say in a lot of this. So in order to make points out of this, I'm going to jump around through these verses. We're not going to read them in order. I rarely do this, but in this case, I feel like it's mandatory. Here are the qualifying circumstances for determining how we as a community are going to help those in need. Verse 4. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And then down to verse 8, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and don't let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Okay, here's the first and most obvious caveat for providing support for someone who is in need in the church. And that is, relatives should carry the primary responsibility for providing help. It's not unreasonable to inquire about the whereabouts of a person's family when they're in need. And that's one of the first things that gets accomplished here. When it comes to meeting financial needs, the first thing that we want to know is where the rest of the family is. How are you relating and how are things working within the family? I know that way back, and here I'm going to tell on myself, but way back when Eastgate first started, there was a death that took place and the surviving woman had no insurance to cover the funeral costs. And so the dreamer looked at our bank account and saw that we had X amount of, you know, several thousand dollars that we had saved up that, you know, in case we were going to move or doing anything like that. And so I looked at that and I said, well, we've got money. We've got something here we can help you with. And so we'll take care of this for you. Well, you know, we were taken up on that offer. And so the arrangements were made that actually took up every penny of that money that we had saved up. And at one point, after the extended family had started coming in, at one point the funeral director actually came to me and he was actually angry. And he said, I cannot believe that you are paying for this. He said, this is not right that you're paying for this. He said, have you seen her children? Have you seen what they're wearing? Have you seen what they're driving? Have you even asked what they do for a living? This is not your burden. You should not be doing this. Well, you know, dreamer. I said, well, it's better to err on the side of generosity, but make no mistake, it's error. It was wrong. It was the wrong choice to make at that time. Finances that could have been used for other things that did come up later on down the line. So it's especially when we're talking about family, and especially if there are people within that family who are believers, it's incumbent on the family, to the biological family, to draw together the relatives, the closest relatives, to be able to take. It's perfectly reasonable for the church to look to relatives to help in situations like that. But if they don't have any family to help, if they're cut off and they're not in a position to have any kind of support like that, then we look a little deeper into this. And so that was the first qualifier. Then Paul goes on back to verses 5. He says, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. Also verses 9 and 10. Don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken onto the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man. In other words, a faithful to her husband, not a philanderer. Well reported of for good works, if she's brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, and she has diligently followed every good work. Okay, we'll stop here. Now, obviously, we're going to need to put some qualifying things. I mean, we need to keep this instruction in its context. And that's an important thing for us to do right here. Because we could start thinking that Paul's really hard-hearted here. He's got an age limit. He's requiring all these actions. You know, she washes your feet, you can help her out. But there's a solid principle. We got to see that there's a solid principle behind this. First, we have to realize that we're talking about continued support here. We're talking about something that's an ongoing need that's going to require the support of the church, not just a one-time act of charity. And apparently, as best as we can deduce, the church there had some sort of vocation for the widows. Hence, he was saying, put her on the number, or literally to have her enrolled. So there must have been some sort of vocation for the widows. They could come in and work for the church or do some things around there to receive support. So it provides us then another principle, because they could be put on a list to receive support, but in return, in response, they were to show support for the community. So we see here that recipients of church support must demonstrate their commitment to the community, must respond by demonstrating commitment to the community. It's not unreasonable to examine a person's lifestyle and priorities when considering taking on the task of supporting them, of providing for them. 19th century missionaries used to complain about rice Christians, people who would attach themselves to the church, claim Christianity in order to get the rice that the missionaries were distributing to the church members. But there was no real commitment. There was no real heart for God in that. Paul isn't requiring here sinless perfection, but he's saying that the way that the recipients of help live tells us a lot about why they need support and how they would use the support that's provided by the church. That's just a very practical outlooking on things. Now, if a person's disabled, obviously they're not going to be showing up to meetings or helping out around a building, but they could be committed to praying just as easily. They could be staying on top of a prayer list, showing some willingness and desire to minister, not just be ministered to. That's just a New Testament principle in general. Even the Didache, the oldest church writing that we have next to Scripture, goes way back to possibly 50 AD. The command is to help those who are in need, but then in response to provide opportunities for those who've been helped to help out around the larger community, to work for the community, demonstrating a desire to serve and not just be served. So, you know, the alternatives to this would be enabling someone in an unhealthy lifestyle, would be enabling someone to pursue life, providing the means for someone to pursue life that is self-destructive, that's not beneficial to them, that's not in accordance with the values of the New Testament. And enabling someone in a course like that is not love. That's not an act of love. Any act of enablement is not an act of love. That's a warped concept of thinking that we're loving someone when we really aren't. We're actually loving ourselves when we do that. But that's another story altogether. Okay, finally, we'll finish up here, verses 11 to 15. Paul says, "But refuse the younger widows, for when they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. Besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Okay, again, seriously, we could look at this as 21st century American Christians and think, who is this Paul guy anyway? What? How dare he say, telling women what to do and all? And, you know, it even honestly feels kind of weird reading it. But again, we have to be realistic about this and remember that there are huge cultural gaps between the community that the writer wrote this in and the community and the world in which we live in. So we've got to translate the principles from it to our present day society. This is not just a gender thing that he's talking about here anyway. This is a human thing. And there's a real human tendency to fall into bad habits when we've got too much time on our hands, which is basically what Paul is trying to address in this. He's concerned that widows who could remarry and don't may one day, out of pent-up frustration, just run off with the first man that shows attention to her, regardless of his faith, regardless of what religion he is. And women in that culture would adopt the faith of whatever man they married at that time, which apparently had happened because he seems to be talking about this as a known event. Some have already, he said, done this. But also, if they can remarry and they don't, and instead receive support from the church, with no domestic or career responsibilities, it would be easy to start using all of that excess time irresponsibly. That's a human thing. That's just the normal course that humans usually fall into. It'd be easy for anyone to begin living an idle and self-indulgent lifestyle if someone's just supporting and taking care of your needs without you having to have the responsibility for it. So by instructing the young widows to seek a new marriage, what he's doing basically in the cultural context is he's pointing out the most obvious means of them finding the support that they need in the cultural times that they are. So this gives us another principle to operate from, and that is those who can be supported by other means must make that priority. Those who can be supported by other means than being supported by the church should do so, should find their way to doing it. I mean, he's already talked about family supporting the needy, and if the woman was eligible to remarry, she should look to that as a new means of support. And again, reminding everybody that this is the culture that it was written in. We're not trying to say that that's the right way it has to be done. But the principle is that you know, he's not trying to be insensitive to someone's loss or grief, but it's the doer side of him looking in the long term in the situation. Now, in all our culture today, it just simply means to live a self-sufficient life as best as we can. And there are plenty of means by which an individual can do that, especially given our present culture and government and everything else. I mean, with Social Security, retirement funds, equal opportunity employment laws, it may not pay the greatest, but it would pay something. There's a lot of ways in which a person can survive and get by. A lot of times it's going to mean downsizing. It's going to mean tightening the belt and cutting back everywhere that's possible in order to remain self-sufficient. You know, it means that we may have to give up some things along the way as we're trusting the Lord to provide for us. But finding those other means without just automatically assuming that the church is going to be taking care of it. I mean, what I'm trying to say is statements like, I need the church's support and help, otherwise I'm going to have to break a CD or dig into my savings. Those are statements that should not be made. Those are not statements that are going to be workable when it comes to the church providing for needs. The church can't take on the responsibility of maintaining somebody's comfortable lifestyle because those things change all of the time. That's not our role. As the church, it's not our role. We have to have the resources available to help the real widows, as Paul says. We have to have the resources available to deal with the crisis that could come up that would require our intervention on behalf of those who truly have no other recourse, have no other means of being able to make it. Does any of this make sense? Do you see what we're saying in this? You don't think I'm cold-hearted, do you? It's not my fault. I didn't write this. So as we read this, we can see that this passage, I mean, really, when you look at this passage was written by someone who had enormous experience in dealing with community life and all the potential pitfalls that come from having human beings gathered together trying to work towards a common goal. It is not easy doing community. It's just not. It requires sacrifice and tolerance and grace and determination to pull it off carefully, to care for one another rightly. But I believe that God has called us to community. I believe the church is here for a reason. I believe there's something meaningful behind it. And I believe that where God guides, God provides. And so that includes this. God provides the grace that's necessary for us to care for one another carefully and practically and purposefully and with grace. And so that's our goal, and we'll stick with it. Right on? All right, cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. We'll finish up with a song. Father, we just thank you so much for your word that you've written to us. We thank you so much that you provide for us what we need in terms of practical instruction. It's not easy, Lord, and you know that it's not for us as fallen human beings to love each other the way you called us to love each other. But we do believe, Lord, that your grace is available and present for us, enabling us to do all of these things. So, Lord, I pray that this morning, as we're gathered here, that you knit our hearts together. Draw us into that kind of community that lays self aside and that demonstrates the real love that's known through laying down our lives for each other. I just pray, Lord, that we can be known as a community that does care this way, that does love practically and philosophically and every other way. Do this in our midst, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Giving you my heart and all that is within, I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams, laying down my rights. I'm giving up my pride for the promise of you. All to you.
Amen, God. Well, that's our desire. Listen, one of the things that I want to do this morning before we all bail out of here is Corey LeCain, who's led worship here for us several times. This is going to be her last Sunday with us. She's moving on up to Tennessee. And so I thought it'd be cool if we could pray for her as she leaves. So if maybe some of you guys who are nearby, or Corey, put your hand up so people see who you are. And let's just pray for her right now and ask God to go with her. Father, we just take seriously what you've said about family, and we are saddened at the thought of seeing someone that we care for and who served us like this leave our midst. But we also know, Lord, that you have great things in store for her. So we pray, Father, that you go with Corey. Bless her, Lord God, and all that she sets her hands to. We pray that you open up the pathway of your grace for her to follow. We just ask that your presence be with her, and we pray that she's a blessing to the community that she goes to, like she's been a blessing to us. So let her go in your peace, Lord God, and let your grace be upon her. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll miss you, Corey. Let's speak this blessing on each other as we depart. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.